Exodus chapter 21. My name's Sam. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to get to preach God's word this morning. Even a passage such as this. So we're in Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to be reading from verse 12 down to 32. Exodus 21, verse 12 down to 32. Hear now God's word. Whoever strikes a man that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and his owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Let me pray. Father, as we come now to the preaching of that word that has just been read, our prayer is simply for illumination by your Spirit. That our eyes would see, our ears hear, and our hearts truly receive the goodness of your law, and then ultimately the goodness of the gospel as well in the Lord Jesus. And so for that, we pray for the Spirit's help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, context still. Israel is at the holy mountain, a meeting place between God and Israel. The purpose for which is to establish a covenant whereby God will be their God and they shall be his people. And the way that God creates is always the same. It's through his word, and he's creating for himself a people, and so God has been speaking. God has spoken the 10 words, the 10 commandments, in the hearing of all the people at the base of the mountain, but it has come along with, because it is a terrifying thing in a sense to hear the law of God, the good and perfect law of God for which we are obligated to obey. It comes with lightning, thunder, smoke, earthquakes. And so the response of the people has been fear, trembling, retreat from the mountain, and they say to Moses, we cannot hear from God anymore. We need you to speak for us. We need a mediator. And so this becomes the context for the next few chapters of Exodus. The context is essentially this. It's chapter 20, verse 21, where it says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So Moses goes into the thick darkness on the mountain. And in that dark cloud, God continues to give his law by applying the Ten Commandments to specific situations. And so our text essentially assumes people are going to break the Ten Commandments. The question then is, what to do about that? What does justice look like? Our section would not exist if people could love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength and love their neighbor perfectly as themselves. But they don't, and so they will break the commandments. What does justice look like? Now, I think it would be natural for us here, sitting here this morning, to wonder what relevance could this possibly have to us? God is speaking to a nation called Israel. He's speaking at Sinai. He's regulating their lives in a promised land, which we don't live in. He's establishing a theocracy where there is no different separation between church and state. It's the old covenant law, and here we are. How can that possibly relate to us? We're the church here in Australia. In the new covenant, we're not in the promised land. We're exiles, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners on the way to our promised land. We do not live in a theocracy. You probably noticed. And so obviously we can't just pick up all the laws and go, and so we do that, right? Like essentially, at the end of this sermon, my application can't be, okay, everybody, now, if you do know that your ox is prone to goring, when you go home today, make sure you lock up your oxen, please. Amen. Go in peace. Now, when it comes to the civil law portions of the Mosaic Law, the way we want to apply it to our lives is by principles of what's called general equity. So this is how the 1689 Baptist Confession helpfully lays this out. Nathan read this a couple weeks ago. I'm reading it again so that it just is so hopefully super memorable in our minds. So this is from chapter 19 of the 1689 of the Law of God, paragraph 4, where it says this. To the people of Israel, he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired when they ceased to be a nation. These are not binding on anyone now by virtue of their being part of the laws of that nation, but their general equity, in other words, their underlying principles of justice and fairness, continue to be applicable. You see, so that's what we're looking for, okay? We're looking for underlying principles of fairness and justice. We can do that because the same God who gave his law to Israel is actually the same God who gives his law to us in the new covenant, and his law will be essentially in the underlying principles the exact same thing. So the laws we are looking at this week are essentially all about our harming of one another, our responsibility for our brothers and sisters, our responsibility for our neighbors. That is probably relevant today. Do people still harm one another? I wasn't sure, so I checked it out online, and yes, it's still happening. I went onto the Channel 9 website, and I said, crimes in Australia this week, and here is some of the headlines, just a few. A drink driving charge to someone who was riding a Lime bike. Ben Robert Smith was arrested for war crimes, murder, and the controversy that's happened around that. A mum was arrested for killing her son by putting painkillers into his smoothie. Millions of dollars worth of luxury handbags and jewelry were stolen in Brisbane when someone ran a Mercedes-Benz into the store and took off with the stuff. Cocaine smugglers were arrested this week. A father of four was killed in a hit and run. A young woman was attacked by a couple teenagers while going for a run on the William Jolly Bridge in Brisbane. A teenager was shot by police when he pulled out a knife, and on and on and on it went. But of course, that's harm that's happening maybe out there. Did you harm anyone this week? The cause of harming someone? There's a thousand ways that we could have, hey. Ignored someone, didn't take time for them, didn't listen, didn't care, spoke evil of, slandered, gossiped, lied to, lied about, had feelings of anger towards, all these kinds of things. I think our culture is so confused on this. What is my obligations to other people around me? Am I actually meant to be concerned about my harm towards them? Isn't my primary concern to look out for myself? Like, isn't that the main thing? And so maybe what's good for me harms other people, but I'm so obligated to live my beautiful, authentic self life that other people are kind of obstacles in the way of that. They are potential threats to me living my authentic, beautiful self. And so I think this passage comes along and confronts us in a hundred ways. It confronts the glee that we often have when our enemies are harmed. When someone comes along and, you know, you see it online, destroyed them, you know, owned. Confronts our impulse to say, to see a problem and see someone in need and say, but that's not my problem. Or that's not my fault if we harm someone unintentionally. It confronts our love of revenge, love to see our enemies suffer, confronts our partiality. We just treat some people different to other people. We rank some lives as more important than others. And ultimately, it just confronts our lack of love. So let's get into the passage. We've got three groups of laws in this passage, okay? We've got first, we're going to look at capital crimes. Second, we're going to be looking at laws about causing non-fatal injuries to others. And third, we're going to be looking at laws around criminal negligence, okay? So first of all, capital crimes. There are three kinds of crimes that are deserving here of the death penalty. So the first is this, premeditated or intentional murder. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. The sixth commandment said, do not murder. The list starts, and I think you'll actually see that the section that we're in does go from the most extreme crimes to lesser, generally. But this is the worst. You have taken the life of someone, and God says, therefore, you have forfeited your own life. This is a principle established in the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah, common grace covenant for the whole world. Genesis 9, verse 6, note the logic that God gives to Noah. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for, because God made man in his own image. But the reason murder gets the maximum penalty is because by nature, it's the horrific nature of ending the life of one made in the image of God. And so then the death penalty is not in any way a way of trivializing life or cheapening life. For God, it is the exact opposite of that. Because life is so precious, and you have taken the image of God, God says you have forfeited your right to life. But what if the murder was unintentional? That's verse 13. It says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. So it recognizes the providence of God even in this. Well, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. So this is not premeditated murder. This may be a crime of passion, or it just might be a pure accident. So Deuteronomy 19:5 talks about that. It says, if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. That's just very unfortunate. We go into the wilderness and, you know, and we're going to chop down some trees, and you copped the head of my axe and you have died. Well, that's an unintentional murder of sorts, and that's to be treated differently. If it's an accident, God says, there are places for you to go. Right? Do you see that? I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. Right? God set up in Israel 6 cities of refuge where someone who has been part of the killing of another, but perhaps unintentionally, may go to these cities of refuge. And what they would do is they would arrive at the city, they would go to the sanctuary, and they would put their hands on the altar. And if you put your hands on the altar, it was considered you can't be touched. You are safe. While an investigation happens back where you were as to whether that was an unintentional or an intentional murder. Okay, so due process is happening. This cuts out the normal practice in the ancient world of kind of blood feuding, and that the family would have an obligation to make things equal. You, regardless of whether you meant it or not, for in an honor culture, we will come and take one of your lives to get retribution, to make things even like that. But God says that will not be the case. Now look at verse 14. It says, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, well, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So you don't get to just be protected by the altar if you actually committed a murder by cunning. You intentionally did it. John Calvin said that if the altar was able to be used in order to just protect guilty people from justice, the sanctuary would have been thus converted into a den of thieves, and religion would have been subjected to gross profanation. So there are principles of general equity here, aren't there? You may not have cities of refuge and all those kinds of things, but the taking of a human life remains a uniquely grave sin. It matters for justice, though, if the killing was intentional or unintentional. Due process is important. Vigilante justice or personal revenge is not permitted. And a place of worship is not to be a safe place for criminals to hide from justice. The church is not a place where crimes get covered up. It has happened. It ought not to happen. Okay, so that's the first capital crime. Second capital crime is assaulting and cursing your parents. So this is verse 15 and 17. We'll come to verse 16 in a moment. So verse 15 says, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Right? This, the word that it's using there, it's not murder itself, but it's actually not far off. This is beating a parent almost to the point of death. One commentator says it's at least the kind of physical attack designed to disable someone and leave them motionless on the floor. But they didn't die, and so normally this would not be the death penalty. It wouldn't be a capital crime. However, this crime was committed against your parents. It was committed against your mom or your dad. And the fifth commandment said you are to honor your father and your mother. So look at verse 17. It says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Again, this curse here is not like you said one mean thing towards your mum or your dad and therefore you're out. Man, that would be bad, wouldn't it? But it is this entire repudiation of their authority in your life, a kind of disowning of your parents, a wishing harm on them. You wish nothing but evil for your parents. So in the Bible, cursing is not always just a sin. It's a good thing to curse sin. God curses those who curse the offspring of Abraham. Job cursed the day that he was born. But we must not turn a curse on our mum and our dad, on our parents, those whom we are called to honor and cherish and care for, love, obey. So the obligations to harm, to not harm, only increase because who we're talking about is your family. It's your parents. So for principles of general equity, we would say that parents are still obviously to be honored. That's restated in the New Testament. Our speech matters, doesn't it? You know, we're all about free speech today. Everyone loves a bit of free speech. And generally that can be a politically a good thing. But before God, we do not have free speech, right? He will judge us according to our words. Matthew 12, 36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. Now, in between these verses on parents is verse 16, which is our third capital crime. And it says this, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. The eighth commandment said, don't steal. And here is the most appalling example of theft imaginable. You stole a person. Theft is not normally a capital crime. But if you have any involvement in the stealing of a person, did you notice? Well, it's the one who steals. You might go, well, I didn't steal them, I just sold. No, it's the person who sells them as well. You might go, I didn't do the stealing or the selling, I just bought. If anyone is found in possession of them, all people involved, God says, shall be put to death. You may have heard the Bible is pro-slavery. That is absolute nonsense. The underlying principle, then, I think, of general equity is that people here are not to be treated ever as property. They are not to be objectified. To objectify is to turn someone into an object. And then they just become something you might buy, something you might sell, something you might own. People are not objects. People aren't just objects to help make you money. One important application, I think, of this in our day is people are not to be objects simply for our sexual pleasure. Sexual slavery is still rife in our world, and it is rife in a pornographic culture. Ray Altman has a great book called The Death of Porn, and it's written as a father to a son. And I've quoted this a couple of years ago. I want to quote it again because he helpfully frames pornography in terms of you've turned a person into an object and how actually evil that is. So he writes to his son in the book. He says, porn, and because he's writing to his son, he's speaking as men, but I know that this is absolutely true for women as well. He says, porn is a man saying to that woman on the screen, I don't care about you. I don't care about your personal story that got you into this wretched porn site. I don't care about what will happen to you when the filming is over. How you'll drag yourself back to your apartment and get drunk just to stop feeling the pain. I don't care about what you'll be facing tomorrow, which will be yet another day of this torment. I don't want to know what you're suffering. I don't even want to even know your name. You don't matter. All that matters here is me, and not the royal me God created, but the predatory me, the masturbatory me, the urge of the moment me, the selfish me that Satan is robbing of life, even as I rob you of life. So whoever you are there on the screen, I'll click over to some other victim soon, but you just keep up the show, okay? Keep smiling while you're abused. You see, people are not objects. They aren't to be used. They're to be loved and cherished and cared for and given life-giving love. So that's the first set of laws, capital laws. The second group of laws is when the harm is a non-fatal injury, okay? So verse 18 says, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So sometimes men in this situation, they struggle to solve their arguments without violence. And they have done that. And one has potentially picked up a stone, picked up a weapon for this to settle the argument, or they've gone on with fists. Of course, if they die, if they kill someone, that's a capital offense. But if the person isn't killed, but they recover, it says that the person who did the injury is liable to pay for their time, their loss of income, but also to pay for their medical expenses to make sure that they recover. General equity, then, I think here would say that physical violence is never the way to solve a dispute. Control your anger. No one wins if you turn to violence. Either you'll find yourself injured and in bed and losing time and money, or you'll have to fulfill your obligations to the one that you harm. And you do have obligations to people that you harm. Verse 20 talks about corporal punishment then of servants in the house. So it says this: when a man strikes his slave, and so Nate talked about slavery 2 weeks ago, we're using the word servant as a better translation. So when a man strikes his slave or servant, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. That's murder. That's the death. It doesn't matter that they were your servant. Well, verse 21 then says, but if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. So if the servant heals, well, the penalty has already essentially been paid by the master who harmed him so severely, in that you've lost work. This was one of your workers. You've probably lost revenue. And so you already are paying for the thing that you did to them. But it also says, for the slave is his money. That's the idea there. So the master could punish workers. So the worker might steal from them or do things that are wrong. They could punish them, but what a master could never do is ever abuse them. And if he did, he had to pay for their recovery and look after them. Okay, now skip down to verses 26 and 27, because they deal with the treatment of servants as well, okay? So putting them together. It says this: when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So the master has inflicted permanent injuries on their servant. Now, they're different levels of injuries, aren't they? Losing an eye is different to losing teeth, right? Some of us have lost teeth and we've gotten on with life. Like, Collingwood supporters are very used to living without teeth. Sorry. But they get along with it and they don't complain so much that they're missing a lot of teeth. Commentators point out that this kind of law is unheard of in the ancient world. To give such rights to servants. So if you take out the dude's eye, they get to go free. If you just take out their tooth, you've lost them. They get to go free. Principles of general equity would say then, if you have people working for you, they are not just yours to treat however you like, even if you pay them. A power imbalance never erases obligations to care for those who are under you. It only increases your obligations to care for those who are under you. And so that's true whenever you find yourself with people who are under your care or under your authority. That's for husbands to their wives, parents to their children, bosses to their employees, politicians to their constituents, elders in a church to those whom they are called to shepherd. Authority is to be used to care for and never to bring harm to. Now, sometimes a permanent injury accidentally happens, and it accidentally happens to an innocent bystander. Verse 22. When men strive together, so the picture is that they're fighting again, and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, so the idea is that her labor is induced and she gives birth. Then he goes on to say, but there is no harm to the child. the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So the men have been fighting. A pregnant woman has been hit. If a birth happens, so you're going to have to wait and see what happens. But if the birth happens and there's been no harm, then they're not liable any more than, actually, you still have to pay a fine. Because you acted in such foolish ways that you ended up hurting someone who was vulnerable, or you may have harmed significantly someone who is vulnerable. That's not okay. So you pay a fine. But verse 23 says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. So you didn't intend to kill. You were having a fight with this guy, but what happened nonetheless is that this woman or this child died. Or she was, it's even if harm comes and she is unable to give birth in the future as well. Well, it's a capital offense, life for life. General equity principles, I think, would say we are responsible for harm that we do, even if it's an accident. We mustn't act in careless ways that can cause harm to others, especially the most vulnerable. And the lives of baby in the womb are lives that are to be protected. Abortion, by definition, is murder. It's the ending of a human life. John Calvin said on this passage, he said, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Our culture has to reckon with the reality that we have legalized murder. Plain old, simple murder. We've called it different things. Right? We use euphemisms. So we've terminated the pregnancy. Well, of course, we can all agree that pregnancy has been terminated. The question is how? By what means? Was it murder? God forbid. This is not a political point. This is a righteousness point. This is a God's law point. And it's a painful point for many, but it is a point at which the grace of God meets anyone where they're at, and there is forgiveness to be found in the Lord Jesus, even when we're speaking of crimes such as murder. Such is the grace of God. Now, verse 24 expands on this principle, life for life, or it's known as lex talionis, the law of retaliation. So verse 24 says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, when we hear that, I think in our ears, that sounds fairly barbaric. It's kind of like, you lost an eye, okay, so you're going to lose an eye. But it's worth, what it's essentially just trying to do is make sure that the penalty is commensurate with the crime. Okay, so the penalty for a crime should resemble the crime that was committed. This is very normal in our culture, right? If you speed by this much, you get this fine. If you speed by this much, you're going to get this crime. If you, you're going to get that penalty. The pattern in the ancient world was not like for like. It was, I will teach you a lesson. You did that for me, I'm coming back with escalating revenge so that you learn. The answer to homicide is genocide. You gave me a bruise, you're going to lose your arm. And God says, no, don't do that. Don't mix up these things. The last one, the stripe for stripe, is like a bruise. Well, you don't get a bruise and go eye for bruise. But now, here's a helpful thing. Apart from life for life, where that did happen in the Bible, there's actually no record of judges in Israel literally requiring ever an eye for an eye or a bruise for a bruise. It seems like it's more just, it is a principle by which justice needs to be carried out, whereby the judge must figure out what is a commensurate penalty so that a similar pain is felt to what you inflicted on another person. We've already seen that already in the text so far. So if you hurt somebody and they're laying in bed, but they do get better, you don't go, all right, free shot, have it, you know, eye for an eye. No, what has it said? It just said, you need to pay for that. You need to give them money, you need to pay for their time, and you need to pay for their medical expenses. Right, we saw it when it said to the slave, you knocked out the tooth of your slave. What is it? You go, okay, slave, take your best shot. You go, knock out one tooth. Right, there's only one tooth, remember? No, you go, no, you've just, like for like, you've just lost your slave. You've lost your servant. Okay, so we're into the third set of laws now. Criminal negligence. When you harm someone by what you failed to do. This is mainly to do with animals. So, verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. It's not liable because it's not really his fault. He didn't know his ox was just going to go and gore somebody. And so it's not his fault. He doesn't pay, but he does lose his ox. And that's a significant price. Like the ox dies and you're not allowed to eat it. So you're not allowed to like recuperate some of the losses by losing your ox by having a lot of meat. No. Verse 29. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. See what he's saying? So you didn't do what you should have done. You knew that ox was prone to goring. It gave you clues. Right? It was eating at the fence or something, or it was like, you know, it just was an aggressive little big ox. And you should have done something. Well, people warned you and said, that ox is a goring type ox. But what did you do? Nothing. Too much work. Actually, you just didn't care about people. You didn't love people enough to tie up your ox. And now you are liable. And it says the owner will be put to death. Now, but verse 30 says, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So he does not necessarily need to be put to death. He could pay a ransom to buy back his life. Douglas Stewart, the commentator, writes this. He says, in a redemption payment, someone was more or less symbolically acknowledging that his life, which God has a right to take, had been spared by divine will, and the money provided was more like an offering than a fine. He was bought back and set free from the penalty of death. Now, finally, then, last two verses, verses 31 and 32, it says this. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So it's just saying, it's the same pattern. If it's a son or a daughter, if it's a slave, male or female, it doesn't matter. Same rules apply. But if it is a slave, then it's killed the servant of another master, then you need to give that master 30 shekels. That was the price in the day of a servant. General equity then. We are responsible for more than just causing harm, aren't we? We are responsible for preventing harm when we can. We should put a fence around our pools. We should try to make sure that our car tires aren't too slick so that we don't harm others on the road. It's good to have car insurance, if possible. Well, it's probably good in Queensland. I think we have this anyway, don't we? Car insurance is good because if we crash into somebody, we can help make restitution to them. We shouldn't text while we're driving. We're doing a lot of traffic ones, aren't we? We can do a lot of harm to people, can't we? We're going to talk more about that one in a moment, but that's the passage, including some rules of general equity. There's more to say, isn't there? Here's the rules. Here's some general equity. Go and do that. There's more to say, of course, because we haven't yet seen the difference that Jesus makes to all of this. What does the law look like through Christ?
David Van Drunen, theologian, uses this analogy, which I think is very helpful, of a prism. You know, when light goes into a prism, it comes out the other side. And it's the same light that's gone into it, it's coming out, but it comes through with glory. It comes through with beauty, an extra beauty, because it's gone through this prism. And so it is with the law. It's worth putting the law then through Christ. Same law, same general equity, through the prism. But what does it look like when we see it in light of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus essentially does this, doesn't he? In the upper room, on the night before he died, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, the command to love is not a new command. That we've just seen, it's in Exodus chapter 21. It's throughout the Old Testament that you are to love your neighbor. But what did it used to say? It used to say, love your neighbor as yourself. What's new is Jesus says, you are to love one another, but it's not just as yourself, it's as I have loved you. You see, the law has gone through the prism of Christ, and now we see it and we're like, oh, that's what love looks like. Sacrificial, loving, displayed through Christ. We are to give that to others. So let me quickly do that through three key themes from this passage, okay? Three key themes, putting it through the prism of Christ into our lives. The three things are this: to love without partiality, the way we respond to those who do us harm, and our sins of omission, okay? First, loving without partiality. A good amount of this passage, the ancient person would read it and be just so confused about what is going on. I have no category for how this passage could be speaking the way it's speaking. Did you notice it? How everyone keeps being treated equally? It's the ancient person going, but these people are not equal. And you have the same law for them. And it goes, it's repeated over and over. Verse 15 speaks about harming your father or your mother. Verse 20 speaks about striking your slave, whether it's male or female. Verse 21 talks about protection for both the born and the unborn. Verse 26 twice says male or female. And it says again, now you've got to know, this is for male or female if you harm them. Verse 28 says if an ox gores a man or a woman. Verse 31 says if it gores a son or a daughter or a slave, whether that slave is male or female. This law is entirely built on the assumption that all people are made in the image of God. There's no kind of sliding scale of there's more image here and there's less image in this person. They have more rights and they have less rights. Our value, our worth, our dignity comes from above. It does not come horizontally. If you don't have God making people in his own image, then all you have is the horizontal. And of course, if we're going horizontal, then there's not equality. We're all kind of different. Different giftings, different skills, different levels of fame, different levels of money, different levels of influence, different levels of looks. And the world just treats people unequally according to these kinds of things because that's all you got, horizontal. But that has nothing to say about value, right? It has nothing to say, those horizontal things about human rights. Where do human rights come from? For human rights to be a real thing, they have to be grounded on something that is real, like objective. That is, people made in the image of God. The historian Yuval Noah Harari, he's not a Christian, but he's a well-known historian, and he wrote this. He said, "Most legal systems in the world today are based on a belief in human rights. But what are human rights? Human rights, like God and heaven, are just a story that we've invented. They're not an objective reality. They're not a biological fact about Homo sapiens. Take a human being, cut him open, look inside. You'll find a heart, the kidneys, neurons, hormones, DNA, but you won't find any rights. The only place you find rights is in the stories that we have invented and spread over the last few centuries. They may be very positive stories, very good stories, but they are still just fictional stories that we've invented. Oh, we can agree it's a story, but it's a true story that God made all people in his image. And that revolutionizes everything about the way we treat people. We only ever interact with human beings who have been made in the image of God. The person at the drive-thru, the waitress, the other driver on the road, the person online who is pretty much wrong about everything is made in the image of God. James wrote this, he said about the human tongue, James 3 verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You imagine, same tongue this morning, saying praises to the Lord, use the same tongue to curse those in his image. The person you work for is made in the image of God. The person who works for you is made in the image of God. The person who has harmed you intentionally is someone who has been made in the image of God. The person who has harmed you unintentionally is also made in the image of God. The person who has nothing whatsoever to offer you in your life is someone who is made in the image of God. And the person who has a lot to offer you. The unborn baby is made in the image of God. All the other members of Coomera Baptist are made in the image of God. But now put that through the prism of Christ, and we get something even deeper and more profound and even more rich. What was Christ like? Did he ever show partiality? You know, preference for people who could kind of offer him something? He protected the weak. He welcomed children. He touched lepers. He received beggars. He comforted the widow. He reached out to the prostitute. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He was never domineering. He was never coercive. He stood up to those who did harm to others. And when it comes to his act of salvation, he didn't think, I will die for the most influential. I will die for the most impressive. I will die for those who are most moral. What does the Bible say? Christ died for the ungodly. It was while we were sinners that he died for us. Paul says in Philippians 2, he's saying, church, you've got to look not only to your own interests, you have to look also to the interests of others. Isn't that what Exodus 21 has been all about? You've got to look to the interests of others. But why? He puts it through the prism of Christ. And what did that look like? What's what Christ did for us? He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. Do you remember just in the last verse of our passage just now, what the price of the servant was? If your ox gored them, 30 shekels. And remember what Judas received as a payment for betraying the Son of God? 30 shekels. The same price you pay for a servant who's been gored by an ox was the price of the Son of Man, the Son of God. I mean, he became as us. He became even lower than us. He became a servant of all. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we are called to love one another as Christ has loved us, which means we don't show partiality. Secondly, how we respond to those who do us harm. We will all suffer harm, won't we? Right, we do inflict harm, but we also receive harm. In every case in this passage, someone has been wronged. And we love revenge. Like, I know I love revenge because I know the movies that I like, right? And when Maximus takes off his helmet and turns around and looks at that emperor and says his speech and says, I will have my vengeance in this life or the next, I go, yeah, you know, like, get him. You know, and I grew up watching Princess Bride, and then, you know, the dude found the six-fingered man and said, you know, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. My name is Inigo. He repeats it a few times. Well, John Wick, right? Someone steals his car, takes his dog out, You know what he does? Just in movie number one, he kills 77 people. What is that? That's escalating violence, right? That's bloodletting. God does not allow personal vendettas. And from the state, when they judge a crime, there is to be a correspondence between the crime and the punishment. But when it comes to us as individuals, we put the law through the prism of Christ. And what does he talk about? Do you remember? Well, I mean, we had the reading earlier, didn't we? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." He gives four examples. Turning the other cheek. Someone sues you for a tunic. Give them your cloak as well. You're forced to go a mile, go an extra mile. Someone begs from you, you don't refuse them. That's the law passing through the prism of Christ, isn't it? And coming out just gloriously beautiful and confusing, isn't it? Like confusing for the world. You imagine the Israelite and the Roman soldier has said, he has the legal right to say, you are carrying that for 1 mile. And he gets to the end of the mile and the guy says, if it's all right with you, I would love to carry this for another mile. That's confusing. Someone slaps you on the cheek. In what world, what worldview, you get slapped on the cheek, which is pure insult, right? It's not about physical harm. Right? Slap on the right cheek. So the backhand, you've been belittled. They've attacked your pride. What worldview goes, slap the other? You've attacked my pride, and I've been trying to kill my pride for a long time. I appreciate the help. 1 Peter 2:23 speaks about Christ. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Our Lord Jesus turned his cheek. He gave to those who hated him. He went every mile required to save us, and he did not refuse us in our cry for help. He met our every need. And so when we're in Christ, we're just kind of freed to live. And it's just really super hard to insult us. We've come to the Lord with all of our sin and said, I need a Savior. Because you leave personal injustice into the hands of the Lord, then vengeance is his, he will repay. We can go on loving our enemies. Well, finally, then, our sins of omission. You know, we know a lot about our sins of commission, like when we do what we ought not to do. But we ought to also think about sins of omission, when we failed to do the thing we ought to have done. The man didn't lock up his goring ox. He's guilty. And Jesus says similar things. Matthew 25:42, for I was hungry, and what did you do? You did nothing. You gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Omission. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. We aren't a people who just avoid doing harm. That's not the calling on the Christian. We are called to do good. Righteousness. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 107, says, is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in such a way? Is that just enough? If we obeyed the sixth commandment, don't murder, if we just don't murder people? The answer is no. The Catechism says, when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us positively to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. It's included in the command. There's a sense in which, of course, every sin of commission, when we do what we ought not to have done, we are actually at the exact same time committing a sin of omission, aren't we? Like, it's a zero-sum game. When you're doing evil to that person, what are you not doing? The thing you ought to be doing. Good to them. There's a good example in the Bible. Like Eli, the high priest, when his sons were wicked, and they were wicked,
and they're held responsible for their profound wickedness, they're not the only ones held responsible for their wickedness. God comes and speaks to Eli. And God says this in 1 Samuel 3:13, "And I declare to him," that's Eli, "that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because of his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." If you're meant to restrain an ox, you ought to restrain your children from evil. He didn't do anything. Like parents who don't discipline their kids, train them, disciple them, invest in them, that's sin. That's a sin of omission. You know that saying, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all? It's not quite right, is it? The alternative to not saying something mean is not silence. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Sins of omission. And just be silent. Say something good. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Commission. Something he shouldn't have done. What did he do first, though, that laid the groundwork and the context for that? Sin of omission. He should have been off fighting in the Lord's battles. So put this through the prism of Christ and we see him, don't we? And do you ever see a man who wasn't about doing good works? Jesus didn't not just curse his parents. He never did that. But more than that, he cared for his mother while he was on the cross. He didn't not just harm people. He didn't just not harm people, sorry. He healed people. He didn't just not sin. He perfectly loved God and neighbor. And he did the work of salvation actively that the Father had sent him to do. The Lord Jesus never does us harm. He only ever actively does us good. And so, brothers and sisters, let us love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us, Hebrews 10:24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, I think it's a grand thing. It's a grand calling to be a Christian, isn't it? To live a life like this, it's pretty crazy. Love like this, care for people like this. Have you done that, though? Are you harming people right now? Maybe not physically, but in other ways. We must repent. And here's our hope, that we get forgiven. We get forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, despite the fact that he was caused a lot of harm, never harmed. And by receiving the greatest harm on the cross, he wipes clean our slate and takes the penalty that we deserved. He is that master who pays the fine to buy back the servant. He has paid the redemption price in his body on the cross, so that for people like us, harming people intentionally, unintentionally, sins of commission, sins of omission, all the time, he has borne the sentence that we deserve, and we can be clothed then in his perfect righteousness, his active obedience to the Father and perfection. And so let's go. Let's love one another as Christ has loved us. In fact, that will be evidence that we know the love of God, is that that's the way we do go about loving others. Let me pray. Father, it's a high calling to be a Christian, to bear the name of Christ in our lives and go and live Christ-formed, cross-shaped lives. And yet that is what the glorious, beautiful, wonderful, hard, difficult life that you've called us to. And so please convict us of our sin. Convict us of the harm that we do to others, and help us
reorient our lives towards doing good and to loving in just the way that we have been loved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.